Take a moment and thank the Lord for those words. What a wonderful way to begin our time in the Word. Father, thank you for that reminder. Your dear Son is so very worthy. We were so very unworthy, and yet in Him you have made us worthy as well. All because of Him. And we thank you for Him, Lord, as we look forward to the day when we see the consummation of all that you began in all of redemptive history from the foundation of the world, as we look forward to seeing him return and crush all that would oppose him and lift up all that he has called to himself. Oh, we look forward to that day because he is worthy. Oh, it's so great to worship the Lord and to worship his Son, to worship the Spirit. But until we see you face to face, we haven't done anything yet. We look forward to that day. Bless our time in your word right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 14, Jesus said something to comfort his disciples. You don't have to turn there, just listen. The night he was betrayed, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Now one of the disciples, Thomas, he was a worrier. My grandmother would have called him a worrywart. He always worried about everything. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" You can almost see him just wringing his hands over this. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, I want you to keep that in mind throughout the course of this message. Just keep that verse in the back of your head. Because since the fall of man, mankind's innate desire has been to worship something. We'll worship anything. We'll worship anything and everything except for Jesus Christ. God made us as worshipers. We are clearly made to do this. But our worship has been perverted. It's been deformed. And although we desire to worship, our love of our own sin takes us down every pathway except Christ, except the worship of the one true God. And what happens as a result is we have a unifying influence, and that is false religion. All through history, false religion has been the unifying factor in nations. It's the unifying factor in wars. False religions have one thing in common. If they were going to come together, they would all agree on one thing. Well, we kind of all hate Christians, and that would be their unifying factor there. People turn to religion with an innate sense that they have a need for a higher being to intervene in their lives. But Romans 1:21 tells us, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, tonight we want to look at the saga of Babylon, the worldwide singular religion that's going to take root, particularly during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So before you go to Revelation 17, or perhaps keep a finger there, turn with me to Genesis 11. Genesis 11, and this is where we find the story of the predecessor of Babylon. The final Babylon, as representing the world religion, has its roots in its namesake, a place called Babel, the Tower of Babel. Now, Noah's great-grandson, Nimrod, he led a migration of people to the land of Shinar. Now, Nimrod, interestingly, means let's rebel. It means let's go against God. And he would incite vast numbers of people to reject God and follow a false religion. So I want to just read this to you, make a few comments as our beginning tonight. Genesis 11, first 9 verses. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is very likely the first tower of this type ever attempted by mankind. It's probably an early form of a ziggurat or a step tower. It's likely intended to have a small temple at the top. Now, a temple would be for one purpose. They wanted to connect themselves to the heavens. They wanted to look to the stars. Later on, ziggurats would be used for astrology, for the worship of different stars and zodiac symbols. The ingenuity to pull this off was actually astounding. Ironically, their ability to do this is a reflection of the fact that they're made in the image of God as worshipers of God, and yet they use their gifts to rebel against him. The ancient Babylonian epic, Enuma Elish, it speaks of the building of this tower and of the subsequent confusion of language. Now, according to Enuma Elish, according to this account, every single brick in the Tower of Babel was inscribed with the name of a pagan god. And so you can imagine that they had to make up all kinds of different ones. This isn't an act of partial rebellion. It's not a mistake. It's not poor judgment. It is a blatant rejection of the God who caused the flood shortly before this. Now, it says in verse 4, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What was God's command? God's command was, be fruitful and multiply and spread out over the earth. They want to do just the opposite. The largest tower of this particular type ever found is found in the ancient city of Erech, and that's biblical Erech, and we see that in Genesis 10, verse 10. Nimrod started that city as well. And this gigantic tower is 7 whole stories high. Now, for us, that just seems kind of silly. I mean, some of us here could go out and build a 7-story building now. We could hire it to be done. By today's standard, it's just a bump on the landscape. And yet, man said they would reach to the heavens with this tower. Babel was probably shorter. So we're probably talking about a giant hill that they made and said, we're reaching to the heavens. It was to be, in typical prideful human style, a temple to meet with the gods, a temple to meet with the stars, meeting them halfway in a manner of speaking. So you had climbed this tower, which took about 20 seconds to climb, and I'm meeting with the gods now. Well, verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. The people saw their greatest strength as their unity together. Now, this verse, by the way, when it says, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them, this is not God scared that mankind is going to overpower him. He's not panicked at this. What he's simply stating is the fact that an evil yet unified people will never stop in reaching deeper and deeper into sin and wickedness. Unity without submission to God always leads to rejection of God, to totalitarianism, to all kinds of horrible things. And we have to have disunity on earth to protect us from ourselves. Why is Adolf Hitler, why was he not successful in ruling the world? Because the world was not unified behind him, and he caused a war. Because of that disunity, we were protected. In all of history, what has a completely unified people always done? Always they turn to some sort of humanism and to a rejection of God, every time. Now, the scattering of this people, I would say it's more an act of mercy than an act of judgment. I mean, we call it a judgment, but it's pretty painless. It forestalled the judgment of God. If all of humanity bands together to shake their fist against God, in a sense, you almost back God into a corner, because according to his holiness, he will judge sin. He will judge a unified humanity. And so instead of doing that, what does he do? He creatively makes them disperse. He makes them not unified. He can either judge them or he can turn them against each other to disrupt unity. And the thought is, you might even say, that nation conquering nation and wars and wars and wars throughout history, that is actually in very short form a mercy of God. Now, why would we say that? Why would we say that war and nation against nation is a mercy? Because compared to the unleashing of the wrath of God against a unified mankind, it is a mercy. And the result is that nations are too busy warring with each other to turn against God as a unified humanity. So what do we have? We have the window of opportunity for the gospel to be presented. While nations are killing each other, we're sneaking in and presenting the gospel to those continually. That has been history. Now, idealists love the idea of a unified world religion and a unified world government. But the one world government and religion would inevitably lead to three things. It would lead to the oppression of the weak and the old. It would lead to the rejection of God. And it would lead to the unparalleled persecution of Christians. We've seen that in history. We see it in Revelation. This is a painless judgment. It's an act of grace to keep men from banding together in rebellion. How creative is that? That God would just make languages where they can't even hand a brick to each other because they don't know what they're doing. And they just scatter. The idea of a one-world religion is as old as Genesis. In more recent times, though, for many, the idea of the possibility of a one-world religion is seen as ridiculous. That can't possibly be, not with 7 billion people on the earth. But just as an example, I want to use the spread of Islam as an example. Islam is a pseudo-Christian religion. It means that they claim to believe in one God. They acknowledge the person of Jesus. They believe the Bible has some merit to a point. So it's a pseudo-Christian religion. Islam is spreading so rapidly that it's literally changing the culture of entire nations, just simply by the vast numbers of people moving in and the vast numbers of converts as well. Just as an example, some of you may be familiar with the concept of halal. Halal simply means permitted. That's that which is permissible. And according to Islam, you judge everything according to the standard of halal. It permeates everything. It permeates Bakersfield, California. One example is halal meat is the only meat that's allowed to be eaten by a Muslim. This is meat that's certified to have been butchered by a Muslim, and he has chanted a prayer and the phrase, "In the name of Allah," as he kills the animal. And in this way, the meat is said to be a sacrifice to Allah, which makes it the only permissible meat to eat for a Muslim. It is meat sacrificed to a false god, essentially. You know, when the New Testament speaks of the issue of whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols, you don't think that issue would come up in the 21st century. But it has. Restaurants right here in Bakersfield have signs in the window that say halal meat only here. There are meat markets here that have this. And you say, oh, that's just meat. Well, it begins to take over every aspect of culture. In England, now there are protests that public schools must serve only halal meat. And now everybody has to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, essentially. On top of cultural takeover, although most Muslims would deny it, there are enough in the Muslim community who believe wholeheartedly in the concept of jihad, of holy war. They continue to believe that non-Muslims don't have a right to live. So for us to say, is a one-world religion possible? Absolutely. We can see it. We see it happening right now. A one-world religion ultimately will have the goal of excluding and exterminating Christians. That will always be the goal. Well, now we kind of have a foundation. I want to take us to Revelation 17. Revelation 17 is not, first and foremost, chronological. What it really does is it takes us back to the beginning of the tribulation all the way through the 3.5-year point. So really we're looking at a 3.5-year period here, the first half of the tribulation. And it's describing the phenomena that Antichrist has used to his advantage. And that is the victory of a single false religion in dominating the world. Chapter 17 is going to call this false religion the prostitute or the harlot or the whore. It's a sickening metaphor. It's a word I don't even like to say, but that's what this religion is called, the prostitute. It speaks of spiritual idolatry, of rejection of the love and the worship of the one true and only living God. Now, in the Old Testament, the term is used metaphorically to describe Israel, God's people, when they turn away from God. But in Revelation 17, the use is a little bit different. It doesn't imply that this is representing God's people who have turned away. It's simply a metaphor because in all likelihood, I think that this religion will be an apostatized form of Christianity, a pseudo-Christian religion. Some think it'll be Roman Catholicism. Others think it'll be Islam. Whatever it is, it'll be an apostatized form of Christianity. So that's the sense in which this is a prostitute who has prostituted herself against the one living God. I want to examine false religion through the lens of Revelation 17. Now, this morning we looked at light and darkness. Tonight what we're looking at really is the end of darkness. We're looking at the eradication of false religion. So I want to just look at three things: the character of false religion, the agenda of false religion, and the fate of false religion. We'll spend the most of our time on the character of false religion. Now, I'm not going to take the verses in exact order, so what we'll do is just read the whole chapter together, and then we'll kind of skip around and hit some high points here. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those sexual immorality, of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" Well, there's a lot of questions in there to be answered, isn't there? Let's see what we can do. Let's look first of all at the character of false religion. We're going to spend most of our time on this. Character of false religion is that false religion has a thirst for power, a thirst for wealth, a thirst for ecstasy, and a thirst for blood. This is very clear from this passage. First of all, false religion has a thirst for power. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came. Now, this is a reference to the seven bowl judgments, which we looked at in chapter 16. One of the angels who was given one of these bowls to pour out the wrath of God was also used as a messenger, but it doesn't mean that chronologically this is happening after the bowl judgments. This is an explanation of what has come before. He came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Now, the seated on many waters is explained in verse 15. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." Cities in ancient times have almost always been situated near a source of water, the ocean, a lake, a river, a stream. Ancient Babylon is no exception. It is located on the Euphrates River, the greatest river of the Middle East. The prostitute will dominate all the peoples. She'll dominate the entire earth. The whole world will be committed to false worship as opposed to worshiping the one living God. Now we see the thirst for power continuing in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. The influence of the prostitute will go all the way to the highest levels. What is the dream of every false religion? It's for the head of a government to be a convert so that he can make the entire people, the entire nation, convert to that religion. The kings of the earth will be committed to her. Now, Antichrist is going to play along. He's going to pretend to be the champion of this world religion. He's going to be the guy who elevates it to prominence. It'll have implications for every part of society. The economy, the military, politics, everything will be tied to the prostitute. We will have essentially a religious world society where religion and government are completely mixed as one. Verse 2 speaks of the dwellers on earth have become drunk. People will give their hearts over completely to this religion. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman, this is the prostitute, sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. This is very interesting. Now, John is carried away to the wilderness, to the desert, to see this vision of the woman, the prostitute, and she's sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. It had 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, from chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 16, the identity of the beast is clear. This is Antichrist. But she's on top of him. She's sitting on him like he's the beast and she's in control. She appears to be totally in control. The unifying and controlling factor of Antichrist will be religion. That he will, in essence, use this to his own benefit to gain power. And this is a scarlet beast. Now, we're not told exactly what this means, but historically, scarlet has been associated with 3 things, royalty, sin, and blood. And Antichrist fits all 3 of those descriptions. It would match his character perfectly, that he is royal in that he has ascended to be emperor of the world. He is certainly the embodiment of sin, and he will shed more blood than any king in history ever has. He's also called the beast that was full of blasphemous names. These are names that are against God. They're names of self-glorification, self-honor. And this is what kings do. They name themselves long names to talk about their character. Just as an example, in the late 1800s, the King of England, his official title was, and I quote, "His Majesty George VI, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, Ireland, and the British Dominions, beyond the seas, King, Defender of the Faith, Emperor of India." That'd make it tough to call him to dinner. The blasphemous names are talking about what he thinks he is worth. The beast, Antichrist, has an agenda of promoting himself. He's going to shake the woman off. We'll see that shortly, so that he can be worshipped. And the beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. This is 7 past and present empires. We'll look at that more in verse 7. So at the beginning of the reign of Antichrist, government and religion will be completely united. It will be a massive power together. The character of false religion is that it has a thirst for power. Secondly, it has a thirst for wealth. It has a thirst for wealth. Verse 4 says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls." The woman is dressed attractively to lure the unsuspecting lost. She's attempting to demonstrate her legitimacy by her great wealth, by her glitter and extravagance. And we've seen this in every major false religion. We see a thirst for wealth. We've seen it from the Roman Catholics to the Mormons to Islam to the prosperity gospel. That's always part of the deal. They're constantly consumed with acquiring more and more. Just as an example, there is quite a bit of debate as to when the Roman Catholic Church officially began the practice of celibacy for priests. Now, they would say that it's not a rule. It's just a really, really strong suggestion. There are exceptions when a married man becomes a priest, but regardless of when it started, we do know one of the reasons. This is a very practical reason. If a priest was married and he had children, over the course of his career, he would acquire property. And when he died, his property would go to his wife or to his children. But if he was unmarried, his property would go to the church. And so the church said, you can't get married anymore out of some pious religious reason. And now all of your property will become ours. And so there was definitely a money reason behind that. It's interesting to me that the metaphor here for the thirst for wealth, the thirst for extravagance, is that of over-the-top clothing, over-the-top apparel. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Nothing wrong with any of those things in particular, but when you put it all together, it's just this picture of extravagance. It's so completely ridiculous. It's over-the-top. I think it's interesting that pseudo-Christian religions always gravitate more and more toward dressing to the point of ridiculousness, of being elaborate. Just one time, I've asked the Lord for this. I'd like to see a religious figure who's wearing his holy bathrobe, the guy who's wearing the jewels, the giant candy cane staff, the girly shoes, the huge Q-tip hat. I just want him to look in the mirror and suddenly go, what am I doing? What is this? Where did we come from, a simple carpenter who walked the streets of Israel and proclaimed the gospel in his sandals? How did we get there? The problem is that when faith is no longer valued, and when Christ has been mutated into a false deity or a sub-deity who doesn't exist in reality, when religion is run by the unregenerate, then all inward values don't matter anymore because they're not real. They're not generated by the Spirit of God. So that's gone. So now the external has to become bigger and bigger. Every major false religion continues to build bigger and bigger physical monuments to itself because the external is all they have. Because they have a thirst for power, they have a thirst for wealth. False religion also has a thirst for ecstasy. Second half of verse 4, she's holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Now the golden cup here, this is just more evidence of her wealth and power, but it holds the ecstasy of false religion. It's making the nations drunk with religious fervor. You know, ancient pagan religions often had an element of drinking mysterious beverages, that you would have a beverage with wine, honey, water, flour, and then other secret ingredients that we put in this, essentially to create a liquid drug, to excite religious ecstasy and to bring some sort of fervor. There's a direct prophecy of what happens with religious Babylon here in Jeremiah 51:7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Now it says the cup is in the Lord's hand. We see this as a picture of the sovereignty of God. Clearly, God isn't making people drink the cup of impurities, of sexual immorality, but through the influence of false religion, that's what happens, because it's all part of his overall plan. And it says here, on her forehead was written a name of mystery. One ancient historian records that these women in Rome, in the city of Rome, they would wear some mysterious name across their forehead to excite interest in them, to make men interested. In this case, it's simply a mystery who needs to be explained. Verse 7 says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman. Verse 5, she is Babylon the Great. Now, in this verse, we're not speaking of the location of ancient Babylon. We're not speaking of rebuilt Babylon in the tribulation. We're speaking of the symbol of all worldly resistance to God. Now, in a moment, we are going to see a literal city, and we'll kind of put that all together. But Babylon the Great, in this case right here, she is the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. In other words, she's the source of all false idolatrous worship. She is the one world religion. Antichrist is cooperating with the false religion, leading a revived Roman Empire. Although, as we'll see, it's likely that his capital city will be a rebuilt Babylon. Great involvement he'll have in Jerusalem as well. This is a world empire. Involvement in Jerusalem, capital city in Babylon, leading what we would call a revived Roman Empire. In Rome, ancient Rome, the history there is full of the accounts of the vile and debased immorality of that city. In fact, the historian Tacitus, he said that Rome is, quote, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world congregate and find a welcome home. That's what Rome is, and Antichrist will, through this false religion, revive this. This false religion will promise much and will deliver much in the department of mystery and ecstasy, because that's what they're looking for. Character of false religion is that it has a thirst for power, thirst for wealth, thirst for ecstasy, and finally, a thirst for blood. Thirst for blood. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, to say someone is drunk with blood, this was a common expression in the ancient Near East, to say that somebody can't get enough of violence. Today, we call them psychopaths. In that day, they were said they're drunk with blood, an insatiable appetite to kill. Now, it says the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs. It's not necessary to make this two different groups. This is just all of God's people throughout history. But false religion is a murderer of believers. It always has been and always will be until Christ returns. And John says this at the end of verse 6, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. He's shocked and appalled because the woman is beautiful. The woman is magnificent. And the woman is evil to the core. And so he's shocked. Don't forget for a moment that the ultimate goal of all false religions is to see you die. They do not want Christians anywhere near them. Frankly, I think that when the church is raptured, that the earth will rejoice, that there will be a great rejoicing across the earth, that finally we can do what we want. History has proven that Christians, the false religion want Christians to be gone. The current martyrdoms happening in the world today, every single day, prove this. And the coming great persecution in the great tribulation prove it as well. Ultimately, when you take the veneer, when you take the shine, when you take the fakeness off of false religion, false religiosity, it will reveal a hatred and an enmity toward believers in Christ. Don't ever think you can make friends with false religion. You can't. They hate you. They want you dead. They want you gone. Never forget that. You can't shake hands with them. You can't make friends. You can't say, let's partner with the local Mormon group. You can't do that. They hate you ultimately. The character of false religion, it is attractive. And make no mistake about that. We see it for what it is because we understand the Word of God, but it is attractive because the human heart craves all of these things. It craves power, it craves wealth, it craves ecstasy, it craves blood. The human heart craves power. There's a fundraising film called Sudan, Children of Terror. And in this film, hundreds of 4 to 6 year old boys are being shown all the beliefs of Islam. Their training is very simple. They're taught to hate. They're taught to kill. They're given machine guns at the age of 4, 5, and 6 and taught to use them. They're taught to hate all non-Muslims. They're taught to obey Islam without question. And once they're grown and fully trained, they are taught that at any time they can be called upon to serve the greater cause. This is a film that is sent to wealthy American and European Muslims to send them money to keep training these people. The rich and elite of Islam have a plan. That is total world domination by Islam. Why is this? It's not just for religious ideals. Because frankly, Islam doesn't have that much to offer in the way of religious ideals. If you're going to create a false religion, frankly, they're not even really that good at it. But what they do have is a drunkenness for power. A drunkenness for power. The human heart also craves wealth. With power comes great wealth, and ultimately the one world religion will have its fingers in every single part of the world economy. The human heart craves ecstasy, the ecstasy of a self-created religion. Religious affections that have nothing whatsoever to do with the worship of the one true God. Never mistake somebody's mischaracterization of God as actually God himself. Allah is not the Muslim's name for God. Allah is the Muslim's name for a false God who doesn't exist. Never mistake that. And the human heart craves blood. The lost are murderers to the core, and when they get a chance to get on the bandwagon of power and wealth and ecstasy, if you stand in the way, there will be blood. History has shown that. The future will show that. False religion is so very attractive. But I take comfort that Christ is superior. You want power? You want wealth? You want ecstasy? You want blood? Jesus is all-powerful, and we serve him. How's this for power? How about being impervious to death, and everybody who follows him, that means us, is now also impervious to death? That's power. How about wealth? Jesus owns the whole universe, and you're in the will as joint heirs with him. That's wealth. How about ecstasy? The joy of the Lord will last in your heart for all eternity, and by all accounts, it looks to me from Scripture that it will just increase. I think that's infinitely better than a temporary man-made false emotion. And what about blood? You want blood? How about the blood of Christ that was shed to cleanse your sin? That's the ultimate blood. The character of false religion is that it craves power, wealth, ecstasy, blood. What about the agenda of false religion? We want to take some time to get to this. The agenda of false religion, I want to skip all the way to verse 18, very last verse. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The woman is the great city. Now, some feel that this is still metaphorically speaking of the religious element of Antichrist's empire. This is the use in verse 5. We saw that. Others feel that now we're referring to a literal city. If we're referring to a literal city, there are some who think that this is Rome, since Antichrist is leading the revived Roman Empire. But the angel in chapter 17 and 18 refers repeatedly to the city itself of Babylon on the Euphrates, the actual city. If we took the time to make some extensive comparisons, I could put you to sleep doing this, so I won't kill you here. But if we compared chapter 17 with Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Isaiah 13 and 47, it would be very clear that the Babylon that's being spoken of here in verse 18 is not just a religious system, and it's not the world's system, economic system, moral system, as we'll see in chapter 18, but it is an actual city. And also the depiction of destruction in chapter 18 that we're going to see in a couple of weeks, it's so clearly literal. And so what we're talking about here is a rebuilt Babylon. So when we talk about Babylon in Revelation, let's just put it in a nutshell. There's three things we're talking about. First, it is the system of false world religion. Second, it is also an actual city. And finally, in chapter 18, we'll see it refers to the world systems in general. So there's three different uses of that. Two of them are metaphorical. One is an actual city. The destruction of Babylon is prophesied in Isaiah 13 and 14. It's also prophesied in Jeremiah 50 and 51. And Babylon was destroyed. It's already happened, but with many Old Testament prophecies, there's an immediate fulfillment and a later fulfillment, or a near and a far fulfillment. As you read through Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, it becomes very clear that there is another destruction of Babylon that's coming, even though there isn't really a Babylon right now to speak of. There's a lot of evidence for this. As you read through these chapters, there's clearly an end times element to this judgment. You also see complete permanent destruction. It's total. It's absolute. You also see that it's a time of judgment for all the nations. There's our biggest clue that this is talking about a future Babylon. It is a judgment that's followed by worldwide peace. We've never seen that. So certainly that's at the end. And interestingly, from Isaiah 14, there's a direct parallel to the casting of Satan back into the abyss. And then we see also in Jeremiah 51 that Babylon's ruins will never be used again. That's not true currently. The present-day ruins have been plundered and reused in later construction numerous times. So this is a city that is coming. Now let's go back to verse 8. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. The beast was and is not. This is speaking of Antichrist, and this is a reference back to chapter 13. You remember that he faked his own death and resurrection in some manner to be some sort of mocking imitator of Christ. Now he's going to insist on Antichrist worship alone at that point. It says that he's about to rise from the bottomless pit. He is now empowered, powered by the forces of Satan with supernatural power, and he'll go to destruction. He's at the height of world power. Antichrist will be the first man to actually, in reality, rule the entire world. But his day is coming. Revelation 19, Revelation 20 will show us that. Now, this uses a technical term. We visited this before. Anytime Revelation says the dwellers on earth, this is simply speaking of all the unbelievers on the earth, not the believers. And it says that they are those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, meaning that they're not elect. They are not the saved. They will marvel to see the beast. What does that mean? They're going to be fooled by its false resurrection. Ironically, if they would believe the real resurrection of the real Christ, they could be saved. But they'll be fooled by a false resurrection. The elect, however, won't buy it for a minute, and they will go as far away as they can from Antichrist. Now, verses 9 and 10, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Seven heads, seven mountains on which the woman is seated. It's very popular to view the world religion as Roman Catholicism. And the reason is that Rome is famous for being built on seven hills or seven mountains. But I think that that's a little bit too narrow for us. Antichrist's empire is worldwide. And I think it's safer to say that Babylon will be his headquarters. But they are seven kings. Now, there is an argument that this is speaking of Roman kings in the past, which makes the book of Revelation essentially irrelevant for us. I think the best interpretation of this speaks of empires. In John's day, five world empires had already come and gone: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, and Greece. And in John's day, it says one is, that would be Rome at that moment, and one is not yet come. This is Antichrist's revived Roman Empire, headquartered in a rebuilt Babylon. None of the first six empires actually ruled the world. They ruled big chunks of it, but not the whole thing. The last one will be the exception. Now, you might say, well, there have been a lot of other empires: China, India, the Mayans. You can go on and on if you're a world history buff. But what's the significance of these first six kingdoms? The significance is their contact with God's chosen people and their inclusion in the Word of God. Never forget that God decides who is important in history. We don't make that decision. Just because the Chinese empire has been massive and huge doesn't mean that it has inclusion in the plan of God as far as Israel is concerned. Also, these six empires were always, in their day, the center of false worship. They were the center of false religion in their day. They are the seven heads which support the beast. In other words, he is riding on the influence, riding on the legacy that they've left him. However, he must remain only a little while. He will have a short-lived reign. Now, verse 11 is a little bit enigmatic, kind of mysterious. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. I don't want to be dogmatic about it. Don't lose any sleep over this. The eighth beast, which belongs to the seventh. I think the best explanation is to talk about what Antichrist did. The seventh beast clearly is Antichrist. He is the ruler of the final kingdom. But the pre-fake resurrection Antichrist was totally different than the post-fake resurrection Antichrist. The pre-fake resurrection Antichrist was diplomatic. He was peaceful. He was charismatic. He promoted the one world religion. And you remember from Revelation 6, 1 and 2, he came to power in peace. He had a bow, but no arrows. He was a man of peace. He unified the world. He will be a man the world will stand in awe of. But the eighth, I think he's the same man. He belongs to the seventh. But now he's totally different. He'll begin a sudden reign of terror, and he will demand personal worship and demand your life if you don't obey. Verses 12 and 13, and the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Together with the beast, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. The ten kings, they have not yet received temporary power. We don't know who they are. Don't try to predict it. We would be told if we needed to know. They're part of a future alliance. We're not given the details of this, though. It simply could be ten administrative divisions of Antichrist's kingdom. We don't know. We don't understand. Antichrist could redraw all the national lines. We have no idea. But the important thing is that they live to serve the beast. Now, What is the agenda of these 10 kings? What is the agenda of Antichrist? What is the agenda with them in league with false world religion, even though that's going to go by the wayside soon? What's their agenda? Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Their mission ultimately is trying to conquer the invading Lamb of God. We saw this last week in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. The ultimate end of these kings, we see them later. We have a description of this battle in chapter 19. I won't ruin all the good stuff for you by going to it now. Why do they make war on the Lamb? He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and unbelievers and false religion never want to serve the King of kings. And then there you are, your portrait right here in Revelation, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. That can only be said of believers in Christ. We have already been raptured. We've been in heaven for 7 years at this point, if you were here at the rapture. This is the same group spoken of in Revelation 19:14. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. You want to see the return of Christ? You're going to see it, but you're going to see it from behind him, not looking at him. It's going to be a wonderful time. And look what he calls you. You are the called and the chosen and the faithful. You're called. You're the ones who are beckoned by God through regeneration. You're chosen. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him. You're faithful. The genuinely saved are showing their changed nature by virtue of their perseverance. Just one little gem of light here in the darkness of chapter 17. The agenda of false religion has never changed. The agenda is Nimrod. Let's rebel. It's always been the same. Now, in the tribulation, it's going to take meetings. It's going to take summits. It's going to take armies. It's going to take countless billions and trillions of dollars. It's going to take years of preparation to get ready to ultimately battle Christ. And yet, Scripture simply says, and the Lamb will conquer them. Period. Paragraph. Character of false religion. The agenda of false religion. I want to show you finally the fate of false religion. We're going to see the sovereignty of God in unique ways here. The fate of false religion, verse 16, says this, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Now, the beast and the woman will exist together for a while. 3.5 years. Antichrist will encourage her activities, no doubt using this one world religion to rise to power. But eventually he'll destroy the one world religion at the 3.5 year mark. At this point, the false prophet, the second beast, he'll insist on Antichrist worship. Turn back with me to Revelation 13 just to review for a moment. This is what happens at that moment. Revelation 13, verse 11. This is at the 3.5 year mark. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. At this point, false prophet will insist on Antichrist worship. Jesus spoke of this, Mark 13:14. He said, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And this is apparently when Antichrist will come and set himself or his image or both up in the temple of Jerusalem and say, you will worship me now. Now we see a great statement on the sovereignty of God. Verse 17, the 10 horns and the beast, they hate the prostitute. They turn on her. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So first, Antichrist will have used this false religion to help him gain power. Once he has control, he's going to throw her away. He's going to be done with this false religion. Second, God will literally use Antichrist to destroy all false religions save one, the worship of Antichrist himself. It's like he's gathering all his enemies together in one place for one easy zap at the end. And finally, what God is doing, he's simply consolidating this evil empire so that he can judge them in one fell swoop. And as always, Satan ends up being the pawn of God, in the hands of God, to accomplish God's purposes. For God has put it into their hearts. He did this. Why? Until the words of God are fulfilled. Every single prophecy about the destruction of all idolatry, every single prophecy about the judgment of all unbelievers, every single prophecy about the conquering return of Christ in his coming kingdom, God is orchestrating it all. God is setting the table for his son to come and destroy all false religion in finality. Zechariah 14:12 says this, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." Why? Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Could I put it this way? I would imagine Jesus coming back and saying, "I said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he will judge all who did not believe him the first time. Well, we've painted a rightfully grim picture of false religion. It's an abomination before God. It is a false path. It is a certain path to hell. I want to step out, though, of looking at generalities about the future and make sure that we're not just focused just on our righteous indignation against false religion. I want to look at specifics about the present, because we balance two positions. On the one hand, we have an absolute stand for the gospel of Christ in truth. We have a resolution never to waver from the biblical gospel. We will not hold hands with false religion. We can't. It would be to join with the prostitute. We can't do it. We never waver on the truth of the cross of Christ as being the only way to salvation. We never waver that he is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. We're indignant on the Lord's behalf for the abomination all around us in the name of religion. I mean, wouldn't it be great to drive down the street, to go to the mall, to go to the park, and think about the day in the future when every single person you run into will be a believer in Christ, sinless, completely sanctified, holy, living in immortal, perfect bodies? What a society that will be. We have to gather under a little roof and huddle together and have just a little taste of heaven together, because it's not out there. And so on the one hand, we are righteously indignant against false religion. But on the other hand, false religion is made up of individuals. It's made up of precious people made in the image of God, who are operating in the darkness of futile human religion, who are desperately searching for answers within the concept of a love relationship with the God of the universe, and this relationship being purchased by being reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Christ. That concept's foreign to them. They can't grasp it. I think about a singer and songwriter, Grace Potter. She released a song 2 years ago called Stars. And she wrote it in under an hour when a close friend was found dead in a river having committed suicide. It's a song of grief. It's a song of permanent loss of connection with this friend. I want to read you the lyrics, and before you look for inspiration in these lyrics, don't. Listen to the futility. Listen to the desperate search for answers. "I lit a fire with the love you left behind, and it burned wild and crept up the mountainside. I followed your ashes into outer space. I can't look out the window. I can't look at this place. I can't look at the stars. They make me wonder where you are. Stars up on heaven's boulevard, and if I know you at all, I know you've gone too far, so I can't look at the stars." At those times, we looked up at the sky, looking out so far it felt like we could fly, and now I'm all alone in the dark of the night, and the moon is shining, but I can't see the light. And I can't look at the stars, they make me wonder where you are. Stars up on heaven's boulevard, and if I know you at all, I know you've gone too far, so I can't look at the stars. Stars, they make me wonder where you are. Stars up on Heaven's Boulevard. And if I know you at all, I know you've gone too far, so I can't look at the stars. And yet that's the only place you can look. Since ancient times, mankind has looked to the stars for answers, looked to false made-up religion in a desperate attempt to find meaning when all we have to do is look to the maker of the stars. How sad and how lonely when Jesus Christ has offered, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Right now, I want to ask you to join with me. I want to take a moment to pray. I want you to pray for family, pray for friends, pray for those that you are yet to meet who are caught in the clutches of false religion, and pray that Grace Bible Church, that here we would see converts out of Catholicism, out of Islam, out of humanism, anything and everything. I want to win some battles. I want to win some new believers over, and I want to snatch them out of the darkness into the light. And that takes prayer. That takes us believing that the Lord would do this. So what we're going to do is take about a minute or two, and I would like for you to pray silently. Pray those specific religious names that will take ground and take people away from them and into the light. And then I'll pray, and then we're going to sing. Let's pray silently together for a moment. We'd ask you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God, for you to allow us, this little body of believers, to make some headway and to take ground from the kingdom of darkness. Lord, we would ask you to bring to us as individuals and ultimately to us as a local assembly, those converted out of Islam, those converted out of Roman Catholicism, those converted out of Jehovah's Witnesses, those converted, Lord, out of humanism, those converted out of any and every religion. Lord, we pray to take ground. I would pray, Lord, that someday we would be known as the church that takes religious people away and brings them to Christ. Lord, we can't do that on our own, but we do pray that you would bring these contacts before us, that you would help us to be faithful to know the gospel, faithful to proclaim the gospel. And we trust you, Lord. We look forward to this day. We look forward to being reminded of this evening when we prayed this prayer together as a body, because these who are caught in the clutches of the craving for power and for wealth and for ecstasy and for blood, Lord, we pray that you would rescue them so that they might know the power of Christ, the wealth of the kingdom of God, the ecstasy of worshiping our Creator, and know the blood of Jesus, which paid for their sin. We trust you and ask you to do these things that Christ might be glorified and that we might shout with joy to his honor. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.